Today is Good Friday. Have you ever wondered why it's called Good Friday? The night before, Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples, one of whom, Judas Iscariot, left and went and betrayed him to the chief priest and the other members of the religious authorities. Judas led a troop of soldiers with the chief priest to where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they were doubtless saying to him, "How will we know which one he is? Because we only want him, we don't want the others." And Judas would have said, "I'll go up to him and I'll give him a kiss, and that way you'll know which one to arrest." And so that's what happened. And in Gethsemane, Judas walked up to Jesus and kissed him, and then the soldiers arrested him. And they took him before Pilate, where some wicked men made accusations against him which were untrue. And they couldn't even agree amongst themselves on their false story. Pilate then sent him off to Herod, thinking that Herod could deal with the problem. But Herod sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate, weak man that he was, gave in to the protestations of the Jewish authorities, who had assembled a crowd who could twist around their little finger and got them to cry out, "Crucify him!" They didn't want Barabbas crucified. They may well have been Barabbas' supporters. They wanted Barabbas freed, but they wanted Jesus crucified. And so, by this time, all of the disciples just about had fled. Peter had followed. And then when Peter was challenged and said, "You're one of the disciples," he had said, "No, not me." And he'd said it three times. And then the cock crowed, just as Jesus said would happen. And so Jesus, having been found guilty, which was a joke, was carted off and he was crucified. They nailed him to a cross, and he hung there and suffered and died. And he hung there for about 3 hours, and it would have been agony. Crucifixion is possibly the cruelest form of execution that has ever been invented. And we call this Good Friday because it is supposed to be the anniversary of the day on which Jesus was crucified. Why is it called good? Just about everything that is wrong with the world happened on that day. Abandonment, lying, cheating, dishonesty, cruelty, all took place on that day. The Jewish religious authorities were delighted. They thought, "This is a good day. We've got rid of our problem." Jesus, they perceived, was upsetting everybody by pointing out the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. As we read through the New Testament, we see in the Gospels how Jesus would show how the Pharisees, by and large, were a bunch of hypocrites. They put heavy burdens upon everybody and said, "You must do this," and they severely criticise anybody who didn't. But they made sure that everybody knew how righteous they were by doing their religious duties in sight of everyone. They'd stand on the street corners with their hands in the air and they'd say loudly, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men." There they were, praying to themselves. But everybody else thought, "Oh, what holy people these men are, because look, they're praying openly and in public." But Jesus pointed out, they were praying to themselves. They were patting themselves on the back. We are good, but you lot, look, you're not praying like what we are. They would fast several times a week, and they'd go round holding their stomachs going, oh, I've got bellyache because my stomach is so empty. Oh, and people would know, oh, he's fasting. Well, I don't fast as often as he does. What a religious person he is. And when it came to making some form of offering in the synagogue or in the temple, they would make sure that they had a pocket full of pennies, or the then equivalent, because the more pennies you have, the bigger jingling noise it makes when you drop it into the offering box. And then everybody turns around and sees all this money going into the offertory box, and they say, wow, look at how much money they're giving. I couldn't afford to do that. And they give the impression that it's the amount that you give is what matters. But they were doing it like this because they wanted everybody to see what they were doing. And Jesus says, they have their reward. There is no future reward for them for what they have done, because what they're seeking is the praise of men. And by doing it openly and publicly, they receive the praise of men. They have got their reward. The praise of men. They get nothing from God. And Jesus exposed all this hypocrisy. And he pointed out what the Old Testament was really about. He pointed out the realities of the law, that it was an internal matter before it was an external matter. Sin begins in the heart. Murder does not begin when you actually kill someone. It's conceived in the heart, and it's dwelt upon. And even though it's not acted upon, you have become guilty of breaking the commandment, you shall not kill. Jesus showed that true religion was a spiritual matter, not merely an external matter. He described the Pharisees as being whitewashed tombs. They look very nice on the outside, but inwardly they are all dead men's bones, whited sepulchres. And for this, for telling them the truth, they hated him, and they were determined to kill him. And on that first Good Friday, they succeeded. And they would have been rejoicing. Hooray! They argued it is better for one man to die than that the whole nation should suffer, because he's likely fomenting a revolt, and he is going to mean, that is going to mean that the Roman army will come in greater numbers and possibly even destroy the temple. Which, of course, is exactly what happened about 40 years later, when there was a Jewish revolt, but it had nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. It had nothing to do with the early Christians. It had everything to do with a wrong view of Old Testament prophecy and the Messiah, because they thought that the Messiah was going to be a conquering hero that would come along and kick out the Romans. And the group of people who were known as the Zealots, they were the ones who thought in that way, and that's what they spread to everybody else. And eventually they said, well, come on, let's kick the Romans out, and God will help us. And they were wrong, because God had already sent the help that had been promised, the Lord Jesus, and so many had rejected him, and they were quite happy when they had crucified him. But little did the authorities know what was actually going on. They thought, we've got rid of our problem. Little did they know that, as far as they were concerned, the problem was only going to get bigger, because the Lord Jesus achieved something when he died upon the cross. When he died upon the cross, he took upon himself the wrath of God against our sin. And as a consequence of what we shall see on Sunday, the resurrection, which guarantees that Jesus did achieve what he set out to achieve, the gospel spread. And it spread far and wide. It spread throughout Judea, Samaria, and then on now to the uttermost parts of the world. And there is not a country in the world where there are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Countries might claim there aren't, but there are. And what began as what was thought of a small sect has spread, as we saw last Sunday, like a mustard seed. It has grown and it has spread like yeast in dough. It has spread and worked its way through and affected the whole dough. And thus the dough has risen. And so the gospel has spread throughout the world. And what began in the first century with the Jewish authorities killing Jesus and thinking that's an end of it, that was but the beginning. But why was it that Jesus had to die? What was it that really made Good Friday good? It wasn't the Pharisees saying, good, he's gone. That's not why we refer to it as Good Friday. It's because Jesus took upon himself the sins of the world. And all of us are sinners. Every one of us. We are sinners. We are descended from Adam, the first sinner. And the sin of Adam, that first rebellion against God, that is imputed to us. As we come into the world, we are guilty of Adam's rebellion because we are part of Adam. We are in Adam. And that one sin is imputed to everyone. We then continue in Adam's sin by rebelling against God, and we continue to do so. So when people say, oh, children are born into the world perfect and innocent, why is it you don't need to teach a child to do wrong? Why is it that you don't need to teach a child to be selfish? Why is it that you don't need to teach a child to be self-centered and always wanting its own way? You don't need to teach a child these things because these things are part of being in Adam. That is how children are born into the world, and that's how they grow up, and that's how they turn into adults, and sin continues within the heart of every human being who has ever lived, with the one exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul summarizes the state of human nature in Romans chapter 3 that we read from verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles that have been referred to earlier in chapter 2 and in chapter 1? What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. How many sinless people are there in the world today? None. How many righteous people are there in the world today? None. No, not one. Not even half of a person is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. Oh, I've been seeking God all my life. Well, why haven't you found him then? The reason you haven't found him is because you're not really seeking after God. You might be seeking after something. You might be seeking after something that God could provide, but you don't really want God to supply the need that you perhaps don't even understand that you have, but you feel that there's something missing. What you need is peace with God, but you don't want peace with God. And so you get people who will say, oh yes, well I believe the Bible, and then you say, so you believe this, and you quote them a passage, oh I don't believe that. Well, you believe this then? Oh, no, I don't believe that. Like the religious person I heard on the radio talking about the death of Christ. And he said, oh, Jesus gave us a wonderful example of how we should live, a wonderful example of self-sacrifice. But what he definitely didn't do is die on the cross to be punished for the sins of the world. Definitely not. Really? Why was he so vehemently opposed to what the Bible clearly says? Well, it's because of what he had said before, that he had read the New Testament and he'd read passages about hell and judgment. And he felt uncomfortable because he didn't like it. Because being an unbeliever, that was going to be his fate. And then an uncle of his said, "Don't worry, Jesus didn't say those things. I know Jesus better than that." Really? His uncle was an unbeliever as well. That's what people do. Those who do not find peace with God will invent a God and invent a Jesus after their own imaginings, and they'll use the name God and they'll use the name Jesus. They'll even quote bits from the Bible that they like, but they'll reject everything that they don't like, and they've invented their own God and they've invented their own Jesus to make themselves feel comfortable without actually meeting with God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. There are no good people in the world. There are people who, relatively speaking, are better than others. You might say they are more good than other people in the world. But they're not good in the way that God defines good. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. What comes out of people's mouths is very often unpleasant and untrue. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known, because they don't know God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They live carelessly in the world, not bothering about what God thinks about how they live and about how they behave. And so Paul summarizes his summary. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And that's the way people think. The law, through some kind of law, that's how we will be saved. That's how we will be justified. What is important is doing what is right and proper. But then people will change God's definition of what is right and proper to their own more comfortable definition of what is right and proper that justifies their godlessness. Oh, you cannot tell me that my godlessness is ungodly. You cannot tell me that my sinful behavior is sin. You cannot tell me that God is going to judge me for the way I behave because I'm such a wonderful person. And God tells us that he is the one who determines what is right and wrong, and he will judge according to his righteousness, not ours. And all will be found wanting, and all would justly be condemned were it not for the grace of God. It was prophesied hundreds of years before in the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And in chapter 53, a much misused chapter, but in chapter 53, we read there about a lamb. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, this is talking about the Lord Jesus, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was not, did not have white skin, blonde hair. He did not have a bright halo around his head, as he is often depicted in art. No beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What happened when Jesus died upon the cross was that the wrath of God was poured out upon him. Back in Romans chapter 3, we read in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God was made propitious by the death of Christ. Propitiation means to turn aside anger as a consequence of sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself, shed his blood, and died, and took upon himself, in the time he was on the cross, the punishment that we all deserve. In fact, he took upon him the infinite wrath of God in that period. Being an infinite person himself, being God in human form, he could take upon himself the infinite wrath of God and exhaust it. And thus, the way is made open for sinners to find peace with God. Jesus, our propitiation, the just dying for the unjust. We who don't deserve anything apart from wrath and fury are offered grace and mercy. We are offered the forgiveness of our sins, a new heart. We are offered the glories of heaven yet to come if we will but repent and believe. The reality of life is this. We are sinners. Everyone, whatever we might think of ourselves, and if someone is told they're a sinner, they say, well, what sin have I committed? I've not done anything wrong. All I've done today is get up and get washed and had breakfast and come here. What have I done that's wrong? Well, it's the whole attitude of a person's heart that determines how they think and determines how they live. And this is how sin expresses itself. And very often, sin expresses itself as not necessarily direct animosity towards God, but perhaps certainly apathy towards God. And God does not come into their thinking at all. There is no gratitude to God, no thankfulness to God for what God has provided for them, the fact that God has given them life and breath and everything. And instead of thanking God, they thank themselves. But it is God who gives life. It's God who maintains life. And it's God who will take life. And so the only way in which we can come to God is if we are drawn to God, drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from him the forgiveness of our sins. And there is only one thing that stands in the way of anyone at all, finding peace with God. Just one thing. A refusal in the heart to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only thing that prevents anyone from knowing peace with God. It's the only thing that prevents them from knowing joy in their hearts at the forgiveness of their sins. Only that one thing that they will not repent and believe. And it is so sad to see people who say, I really want to believe. Well, then believe. And they say they cannot. But it is not that they cannot. It is that they will not. It is a stubborn, sinful refusal. Jesus speaks about sin and righteousness and judgment. And he says that one of the causes of those things is because they will not believe in me. And yet it is so easy. But you talk to some people and they say, I would love to, but it's so hard. You explain the gospel to them. It cannot be that easy. Surely there is something I must do. And the answer is, no, there's nothing you can do. Because if there was something to do, God would not have sent the Lord Jesus. God would have said, here are the things that you must do, and then you'll be accepted. But God says, no, there's nothing you can do. That's why the Lord Jesus was sent into the world. That's why he suffered and died. And because he suffered and died, the way is open to everyone who will repent and believe. And so then people start trying to make it difficult again. They say, oh, that's too easy. But then they look at the word repent and they say, oh, well, repent means that I have to give up sin. So I'd better make a catalogue of all my sins. And I better go through ticking one after another. When I have given them up. So I've stopped doing this and I've stopped doing that and I've stopped doing the other. And all perhaps repentance involves doing things positively as well. So you make another list of things that you must do. And so you go through that list and you tick them off. Well, I've done that and I've done that and I've done that. And they're making it so hard when the word repent just means to change your mind. And you change your mind about sin. You change your mind about God. You change your mind about Christ. You change your mind about yourself. And you recognize that everything that God has said is right. And everything that you've ever done is wrong. And you change your thinking. And you change your thinking and it changes your behavior because you realize that your only hope is to be found in Christ. And so you change your mind and trust in him. You believe in him. You receive him into your heart. You surrender to his rule. You recognize that this is a war that you cannot win. And so you raise the white flag and you go to him and you say, I surrender. I give in. And I trust you that you will treat me mercifully as you have promised. And then a surprise to discover that he does receive. And he does treat mercifully. And he takes away sin. And he gives peace and joy in the heart. And he transforms a person's life. And they begin a long road that lasts the rest of their lives towards becoming more and more godly. Until eventually, when they leave this world and enter in the very presence of Christ, they become like him, perfect in every way and completely freed from sin. This is the reality of life, the reality that the world doesn't want to know. But out of grace and mercy, God sent his Son to die upon the cross to take our punishment. And that's why it's called Good Friday, because our only hope is to be found in the death of Christ. And without the death of Christ, there is no hope for us. There is no hope for anyone. All that now remains for anyone who is outside of Christ to do is to repent and to believe. To surrender their hearts to him, bringing the war to an end. Trusting in him, receiving him in their hearts, and knowing the great joy of the Lord. Do we all know this? Have we all received the Lord Jesus? Do we know peace in our hearts? Do we know the forgiveness of our sins? It is only a moment away, if not. And all we have to do is to come to Christ. And let's hope that we have all done that. And let's seek to spread this wonderful good news around the whole world, that the world might know, and the world might repent, and the world might believe.